You would please join me by turning in your Bibles to the book of 1 Timothy and chapter 5. And as you turn there, I just want to make you aware of a couple of things. As Pastor Kyle said, Awana did end this past year, and I just want to recognize those who have, if I'm not going to ask you to stand up, but those of you who served throughout this past year, and be it one night or all 30 plus of them, thank you, thank you. I was sharing with Lauren Gatton, our Awana commander, last night. I said between Sunday night and Wednesday night, we have more students under the age of 18 in this building than are in here right now, and that's amazing to me. Each week we have the opportunity to come in and share God's word with them, to teach them the truths of Scripture. What a blessing that we have as a church. And I told him, I said, it's wild when you have groups that are, the group that comes in here that doesn't come in here on Sunday mornings, but they're in here on Sunday night and Wednesday nights, is so big. I was like, the Lord is blessing this church in ways that we can't really figure out how or why. But we're going to say thank you, and we're going to trust him. And I would like to also invite you, if you are ever considering, hey, I might need to work with Awana, I'd like to try that out. You know what? Our Sparks Club had, what, like 23, 24 people, is it, Lauren? And they lost, they're only graduating two out this year, but they're getting eight more in. So, hey, if you have the gift of patience and a sense of humor, and you love Jesus and you want to see other people do it, we could use you in Sparks at least. But I am thankful for what the Lord is doing, and I just like to share that with you all, because it is hard sometimes to see on Sunday morning what it is that God's doing in the life of our church, of his church, rather. And it's cool to hear, wow, the Lord is really doing something neat here. So we should be thankful for that. This morning we continue our study of 1 Timothy, and we find ourselves in chapter 5. Every Saturday night, my son asks me, Daddy, what's the sermon about tomorrow? And the text that we're on this week, I just told him last night when he asked me, he said, what's the sermon about tomorrow? I said, caring for elders. So my son, with all of the snark of a nine-year-old, looked at me and said, so you're preaching about yourself tomorrow? I said, no, we're preaching God's word, but it matters. It matters because this is God's church, bought by the blood of his son. But it is interesting, though, is it not? Scripture does have much to say to church leaders, to elders, to pastors, to the spiritual leaders of a church, the under-shepherds, to the great shepherd himself. We've seen a lot of what Scripture says to those leaders in this book already. There's a lot that Scripture says, this is how your leaders are to lead. You have commands elsewhere, like 1 Peter chapter 5, where in verses 2 and 3, Peter tells the elders there, he says, shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly, not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. God makes it clear he does not want the leaders of his church to be mercenary. They're not to be out for their own benefit. In Titus chapter 2, verse 7, he makes it clear that the leaders are also to be models, to be examples to the flock. He says there, show yourself in all respects to be a model of good works, and in your teaching show integrity. There's quite a bit that the Bible says on how elders are to care for the church. But this morning we come to a passage where it's directed to the church and how they are to care for their elders. And so as we turn to this text this morning, this has bearing on not just my life, but on every life of the family of God, of those who are in the household of faith. So if you would, let's stand for the reading of God's word. We'll be in 1 Timothy chapter 5, verses 17 through 25. And this is the word of God. Let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching. For the scripture says, you shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain, and the laborer deserves his wages. Do not admit a charge against an elder except on the evidence of two or three witnesses. As for those who persist in sin, rebuke them in the presence of all, so that they may stand in fear. In the presence of God and of Christ Jesus and of the elect angels, I charge you to keep these rules without prejudging, doing nothing from partiality. Do not be hasty in the laying on of hands, nor take part in the sins of others. Keep yourselves pure. Keep yourself pure. No longer drink only water, but use a little wine for the sake of your stomach and your frequent ailments. The sins of some people are conspicuous, going before them to judgment, but the sins of others appear later. So also good works are conspicuous, and even those that are not cannot remain hidden. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. Lord, I thank you that you have given us very clear instruction on how we are to model ourselves in your household. So Father, make us faithful to it. And Lord, I ask that as we look at these texts, Lord, and we look into your word, that you would use it, Lord, to form your image in us, Lord, to make us more like Jesus, Lord, to make us love you more. And in that, Lord, may we shine to this world, Lord, a bright light in a dark place, Lord, that they might see you. Glorify yourself now, Lord. Work, Holy Spirit, through your word. It's in Christ's name. Amen. You may be seated. So I said this text does give instruction on how the church is to care for elders, but folks, this matters not just for the care of elders, but this matters because how we conduct ourselves in the household of God reflects to the world what God looks like. I read one comment earlier this week, and he said, this text has far less to do with paying pastors and rebuking them, and more to do with the gospel going forth than we realize. And so with that in the back of your mind, let's look at this text together and see how it is that the church is to care for her elders and in so doing also for herself. There are four specific areas where the church can care for their elders. And the very first is then that of provision. In providing for them. If you look at verse 17, it says there, let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching. Now, there's something that you should notice right away as you dive into this text, and it's this. That word elders is plural and not singular. Now, I know some of you who've been with me for a while know that I like to make a big mountain out of grammatical molehills, but this is a big deal. God's design for the local church is not one singular leader, but it's a plurality of godly, qualified men who will lead the church in the position of elder. And that's clear here from this text, but also throughout. Every time it speaks of elders, every time you read a letter that's addressed to a church and it says to the elders, it's always plural. There's always a plurality of leadership. And this is one, a protection. This is a protection for the local church, so it's not just one autocratic leader saying, we do what I want. No, this is also to be found obedient to God's word, to say, this is what he has designed for his local church. But this text makes clear here that Paul is specifically speaking of those who, look at verse 17, especially labor in preaching and teaching. He's not talking here about every single elder in the church. He's talking about a specific group of them. And he says that these are worthy of double honor. They're to be considered worthy of double honor. But he gives some caveats there. He says it's those who rule well and labor in preaching and teaching. We've already seen here in our study of this letter what the word honor means when Paul uses it. It's not just to tip the hat and say, yes, they're nice, or yes, we should show some kind of dignity to them. No, it's also the idea that Paul has in mind when he uses that word honor is a financial concept of paying them. There's a provision for. We saw that as we studied the care of widows. When the widow doesn't have the family to come and look after her, the church is then tasked to do that. It's not the task of government to take care of them. It's the task of the church. But this right here says to be considered worthy of double honor. And that is where we see the idea of respect and financial remuneration come into play. And as to the subject of respect, Paul writes about this in 1 Thessalonians. In chapter 5, verses 12 and 13, he says, "We ask you, brothers, to respect those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love because of their work." Spiritual leadership and spiritual leaders, namely those who lead well, as defined by this text in Scripture, are deserving of honor and respect. Now, we have to remember something here. Nobody likes somebody who goes around clamoring for honor and respect, do they not? This puts me in a kind of an awkward position here. But the Scriptures are clear on here that the pastor is also not to go around clamoring for honor and respect. Paul has already told Timothy as much in chapter 4. He says, you are to show them, be a model of good works. The elders aren't to go around chasing honor and respect. If they are disrespected, that's between those who are disrespecting and God being found disobedient. I heard a story once of a pastor in a church, and he had a church member who was really showing some disrespect, some defiance. They were bowing up. They were trying to mock and malign the pastor. And as they were doing it, the pastor stopped and said, "Now you listen here. I'm your pastor, and you have to respect me." That's not respectable at all. Paul's already told Timothy in 4:12 that that's not how you garner respect in the church as an elder. How you garner respect in the church is by being a good example in your conduct, in your love, in your faith, in your purity. So the onus is on the elders to be respectable, but the onus is also placed on the church to say, no, you also are to revere them, to show honor and respect to them because they lead you and they're pointing you to Christ. But we also stated that this idea of double honor also includes the care of financial provision for them. And we know this is clear from what he says next in verse 18. Look at verse 18. It says, "For the scripture says, you shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain, and the laborer deserves his wages." Paul quotes here Deuteronomy chapter 25, verse 4. Verbatim, he's saying, this is what God has said. If God has taken great pains to make sure that the oxen are taken care of, how much more so those who serve in his household, in his church? What's interesting here, and I was sharing with Tom Bottoms earlier this morning, I'm fighting the urge not to go down a rabbit trail with verse 18. But he doesn't just quote Deuteronomy in verse 18, he also quotes Luke. Luke chapter 10, verse 7. Where Jesus says, the laborer deserves his wages. This is fascinating, because as Paul writes this, he says, Scripture says, and he quotes Moses, which everyone in his culture would say, amen and amen. Scripture says that. But then he also quotes Luke, who has sat in prison with him, who has served with him. And he says, no, what he's writing is Scripture is as well here. Paul taught on the subject here of financial remuneration for those who are caring for the church and teaching the church and leading the church, but he's going to teach on this elsewhere in Scripture as well. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 1 through 14, Paul tells the church there, you can take care of your leaders so that they can be free to lead you. In verse 14 of 1 Corinthians 9, he says, the Lord commanded that those who proclaim the gospel should get their living by the gospel. So the biblical understanding here is that it is biblical to pay pastors. It's biblical, right? And I will say this, I'm thankful because I've never felt uncared for in this congregation. I'm so thankful for that. Because I've read the jokes that I've heard churches tell, Lord, you keep him humble and we'll keep him poor. That doesn't honor the Lord at all. It doesn't. And it also speaks of a cheap value for what God's word has said is what we should be doing. So the church is to pay their pastors, but what, pray tell, are they to be paid for? Right? That's where we seem to be just as confused oftentimes as to what it is that they are to be paid for and why and who are to be the ones that are paid. Well, he tells you here, the elders who rule well, and that is defined by those who labor in preaching and teaching. Not every church leader is going to spend all of their time in preaching and teaching. There are some who can teach. Yes, if you look back at 1 Timothy chapter 3, the requirements for an elder is that they be able to teach. If you look at Titus chapter 1, the requirement for an elder is that they be able to know sound doctrine, to be able to defend it and rebuke it when it's challenged. But not every church leader is going to spend their time teaching and preaching all the time. And so he says here, it's those who are spending their time in laboring and in teaching and preaching and study of the word. These are the ones that you are to care for. But what is it that is their job? Well, I would challenge you to say, if you surveyed a dozen people to say, what is a pastor's job? You'll probably come up with 24 answers, right? I read this past week of a pastor who did survey 12 deacons in his church. He said, here's a list of activities that you have listed as part of the pastor's job. How much time do you think I should put forward to those things? Listen to this. This was to be able to meet the minimum expectation of the deacons in his church. They said you should spend 14 hours in prayer at church, 18 hours in sermon prep, 10 hours in outreach and evangelism, 10 hours in counseling, 15 hours in hospital and home visits, 18 hours in administrative functions, 5 hours in community involvement, 5 hours in denominational involvement, 5 hours in church meetings, and 4 hours in worship services and preaching. And then they also gave the other category with another 10 hours. Friends, that's 114 hours a week. 114 hours a week that they're saying, you have to do this. Now compare that to what we see in Scripture is, what is it that the pastor's main job is? What is it that they're to be spending the majority of their time in doing? Preaching and teaching the word. What do we find in Acts chapter 6, verse 4, when the apostles have the problem of growth and everything's getting bigger and bigger, and it says, they say, it's not for us to wait on tables, but as for us, we will devote ourselves to the ministry of the word and prayer. To careful study of the word, to laboring over studying in the word. Those who rule well, according to verse 17, are those who labor in preaching and teaching. And it is labor. It is labor. If I were to come in here and tell you guys, I didn't really study this text this week. If I were to come in here and say, this is just kind of a hunch that I had in the back of my mind, you should rightfully say, what on earth are you doing? The majority of your time should be spent poring over this text and saying, God, help me to understand it so I can help them to understand it. That's what we are to be doing. Does this mean that pastors are to do nothing else but sit in an ivory tower and study all day? No. Of course that's not what it means. But the primary commitment of pastors is that first and foremost, they should be committed to the word and prayer. They should be committed to saying, we must understand this book. We will build our ministry on this book. We will build our ministry in reliance upon the work of God. The first way to care for those who lead the church is to provide for them so that they are able to do so in a God-honoring way. The second way that Paul lists out is not just providing for them, but to also protect them. Look at verse 19. Do not admit a charge against an elder except on the evidence of 2 or 3 witnesses. John Calvin once wrote, none are more liable to slanders and calumnies than godly teachers. Although they perform their duty correctly so as not to commit any error whatever, they never escape 1,000 censures. And to that Paul says, turn the deaf ear. Don't listen to these baseless claims. The thought here behind what Paul is saying is protect their good name from baseless attacks, from subjective opinions. The requirement of 2 and 3 witnesses that he gives here is not saying that elders are above correction. You've probably heard before, some have quoted, touch not the Lord's anointed. That's not what this means. That doesn't mean that I or Pastor Kyle or any of your deacons are above correction, but what it does mean is this: the correction must be biblical. The correction must be biblical. Paul is alluding to Deuteronomy chapter 19, where in verse 15 it says, a single witness shall not suffice against a person for any crime or for any wrong in connection with any offense that he has committed. Only on the evidence of 2 witnesses or of 3 witnesses shall a charge be established. You know well the commands for discipline that Jesus gave in Matthew 18. That first you go to your sinning, to the brother who has sinned against you individually, one to one. And if they don't listen, then you come and bring someone with you and go back to them. Then you bring it to the elder. And so Paul is picking up here and he's saying, this is where we have to start. If you're going to admit a charge against one of the leaders, then it has to be biblical in the charge in the first place. It can't just be baseless accusations, frivolous attacks. That's not okay. So what does that mean? When someone comes with a charge against an elder, a pastor, a spiritual leader, when they say, a lot of people are saying this, or, you know, I know a few people who have said this, and they can't name the names, you don't listen to the accusation. You don't listen to it. One writer called these past people. He said, people are saying that. Start out the sentence. You know, people are saying this. People are saying that. If those people don't have names and faces, then their accusations do not deserve a hearing, Paul says. You throw it away. You ignore that. That doesn't mean that charges can never be brought against a leader, but it means that they must be handled biblically. They must have people who can say, yeah, I've seen that. I've seen that. We protect each other. We protect one another. This is not just a command that applies to elders. This is something that we do for others as well in the body of Christ. We give each other the benefit of the doubt. Paul picks up on the middle of what Jesus has taught in Matthew 18. And so, believers, when we have problems with each other, we don't just go and send off a missive to another person and say, what did this happen? No, we go to that person individually and we say, this is what we need to talk about. This is what we need to do. We protect each other from these accusations. But when there are two or three witnesses to them, when it is clear that an elder has sinned, then you care for the elder in another way. And in that way, you also care for the church. The third way that you care for elders is by rebuking them. Rebuke and care seem to be mutually exclusive ideas in our culture today. But in Scripture, we know that rebuke, that discipline, is done in love. In Hebrews, it says that the Father disciplines the son that he delights in. No discipline is pleasant in the moment, but it is good for us. Well, in verse 20, Paul says this. He says, as for those who persist in sin, rebuke them in the presence of all, so that the rest may stand in fear. The first command here is sin has to be dealt with. I just want you for a moment to imagine how awkward this would be for Timothy. That all there doesn't just mean the rest of the elders. It means those who are persisting in sin, who are doubling down and saying, hey, I'm going to walk in this. I'm going to do what I want. I don't believe that what I'm doing is wrong. Then it has to be brought before the entire church, Paul says. They have to be rebuked before the entire church. Now, it's been pointed out, one writer said, this presumes that the prior steps of confrontation personally, a la Matthew 18:15, and by a smaller group, Matthew 18:16, have already been carried out. But Timothy knew these men. Timothy served with these men. He had a relationship with these men. And so this tells us something here practically in our own life. Sin is never safe. It's not safe for you and I to coddle sin, to make sin secret in our heart. Nobody, and especially the leaders, nobody, especially the elders, should be safe in hiding sin in the local church. This is not a safe place for you to come and hide your sin and hold on to it and coddle it. Is it a safe place for you to confess your sin, to forsake your sin? Absolutely. That's what we do when we gather around the table together as we proclaim, I am messed up, but Jesus died in my place. We can confess our sins together as we're commanded to in James chapter 5. But is it a safe place for us to hold on to our sins and harbor that in our hearts? No. And especially so for an elder. John MacArthur hit the nail on the head. He said, a sinning elder has nowhere to hide. A sinning elder has nowhere to hide. And he says to Timothy here, he says, when they persist in sin, you rebuke in the presence of all. Why? Why such a strong rebuke here? Verse 20, so that the rest may stand in fear. So that the rest may stand in fear. Fear of coddling our own sin. Fear of warming up to or accepting that which God hates. To grow in our fear of the Lord. To learn to love what he loves and hates what he hates. To grow in a heart of wisdom, as we heard about in Proverbs 9 this morning. Proverbs 9 verse 10 is going to say that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Knowledge of the Holy One. Insight. God always uses fear to lead us away from destruction. He always uses fear to lead us away from destruction. Proverbs 14:27, the fear of the Lord is a fountain of life, that one may turn away from the snares of death. Proverbs 16:6, by the fear of the Lord, one turns away from evil. Do you want to learn how to fight sin in your life? Do you want to learn how to have victory over sin in your life? It's not going to come from white-knuckling something in your life. It's not going to come from repeating mantras in your life. It's going to come from learning about the holiness of God and how much He hates sin. And when you grow in your love for Him and you say, you know what, I know how much you hate sin and I see it in what you've done for us in giving us Christ. Then we've come to have victory over sin in our life. Then we get to say, you know what, I know that I can defeat sin because I know how much God hates it and He's shown me that in Jesus. Jesus died to take my place and I know that now I have the power of the Holy Spirit living within me so I can defeat sin by His power. So Paul makes this point here. He says, those elders who are persisting in sin, this is how you love them. This is how you care for them. Rebuke them in the presence of all. And in doing so, you also care for the whole church because then we all have a greater fear of God. Now, how important is this? Because I'm going to tell you what, that's awkward. That's really awkward. How important is it? Well, Paul tells him again, he gives him a second command in verse 21. In the presence of God and of Christ Jesus and of the elect angels, I charge you to keep these rules without prejudging, doing nothing from partiality. I believe that Paul is warning Timothy here, and he's warning the church today. Do not, out of respect for these individuals, out of saying, I've known this person for so long, don't do this out of that and say, we'll compromise here. Why? Because this is the church's testimony on the line here. If we are to be the pillar and buttress of the truth that we learned of in chapter 3, then we are to be that one who upholds truth even when it is costly, even when it's not easy. Why? Because the church is not mine. The church is not yours. The church is not ours. The church is God's. Bought by the blood of His own Son. And so for you and I to say, you know what, God, let me just soften this one right here. Paul says, no, Timothy, what you need to understand is this. How important is it that you hold up this command? Before God, before Jesus, and before all the angels, I want you to make sure that you fight for purity in the local church. Fight for purity in the local church. What if they don't like us anymore? Whose honor is more important? We have to decide. Is it God's or man's? Whose honor is more important? One writer said again, he said, all heaven is concerned with the purity of the church. And the church that tolerates sinning elders to protect its reputation on earth will lose its reputation in heaven. How do we care for the church and care for elders? We call them out in their sin. We don't become a place where sin is safe to hide. We become a place where we can say, hey, lay it down, walk away from it. And the last way that Paul then points to caring for elders and especially for the church is this. How do we appoint them? How do we select them? Look at verse 22. Do not be hasty in the laying on of hands, nor take part in the sins of others. Keep yourself pure. No longer drink only water, but use a little wine for the sake of your stomach and your frequent ailments. The sins of some people are conspicuous, going before them to judgment, but the sins of others appear later. So also good works are conspicuous, and even those that are not cannot remain hidden. So then we come to this question of when Paul's saying, how does the church care for the elders and in so doing care for herself? It's also to say, how do you select them? How do you appoint them? Well, one thing is for sure, it has to be more than just faithful attendance and being well thought of, right? I got a lot of people that I know that are faithful to whatever their job is, and they don't love Jesus, but they're really nice people, right? And unfortunately, in many churches, they would be prime candidates for leadership because everybody likes them. They'll give you the shirt off their back. That's not the requirement for an elder. Paul says here, don't be hasty in laying hands on them. Again, not power in the hands, but saying setting them aside for this service role here. To be slow in your selection and appointment of leaders. And this command in particular has really strong bearing on our culture today, does it not? But we live in a leadership-crazed culture. Walk through a bookstore and you'll see a gazillion books on leadership. I've noticed that every school is turning out trained leaders, right? Every sports team is developing leadership. Everybody has to have a title of some sort in our culture, do they not? We see that people have to have some sort of title, and we think sometimes that the church is immune to all of this, but they're not. Church, we're not immune to this cultural craze of leadership. Sometimes we think that because the room is getting more and more full, that means somehow we have to have new leaders every single year. You have to constantly be putting new leaders into different places. There's nothing wrong with following godly leaders. And there's nothing wrong in appointing leaders and saying, you know what, we're going to wait until the Lord raises up more. And we're going to be faithful to teach them and train them. But there is something wrong in appointing leaders who don't quite measure up just for the sake of appointing new leaders. So what then should they look like? Why is Paul saying, Timothy, be careful, slow down, take your time. Not everybody is a leader. Why is he saying that? How do you look at them? Well, number one, you look at their life. And what do you look for specifically in your life? Go back to chapter 3. Go back to chapter 3, where in verse 10 it says of the deacons and the elders, it means let them be tested first. Test them. See that they are who they say they are. Take time to get to know them. Go back and look at those qualifications and say, do they meet these qualifications? Again, we must remember, too, that those qualifications in chapter 3, those aren't like the high side. Those are the baseline. Right? Those are the ones like, hey, this is where we start. But then Paul says, this is important so that you're not taking part in the sins of others. He reminds, keep yourself pure. Keep yourself pure, Timothy. He's saying, when you get in here and you quickly run to appoint more people and they may not be qualified, you may not know them, you don't know their home life, you don't know what's going on. When you do that, you become part and parcel of their sin. You endorse what they're doing. He says, Timothy, keep yourself pure. Now, if you look in your Bible at verse 23, in the ESV, there's parentheses around it. This is a good call on the translation here because this is a parenthetical statement. This is one of those what we call like a authenticating mark of the letter. It means Paul really did write it because he includes these little personal notes to Timothy. And he says there, no longer drink only water, but use a little wine for the sake of your stomach and your frequent ailments. This is a sidebar comment here. After he says, keep yourself pure, Timothy, trying to keep himself pure, we know contextually, has probably said, you know what, I'm not going to touch any type of alcohol, no wine in his diet. And Paul says here, Timothy, drinking wine for your own health is not going to make you impure. He's not giving him license to go and get drunk, but it's also a passage that folks should wrestle with here before they pass laws where Scripture has given freedom. But Paul says to Timothy, this does not make you impure, Timothy, but you still must fight for purity. But then he picks back up with the argument that he's carrying on there in verse 24. The sins of some people are conspicuous, going before them to judgment, but the sins of others appear later. So what he's saying here is this, how do you test them? Yes, go back to 1 Timothy 3, make sure that they have the character of the godly elder, but furthermore, how do you test them? Get to know their lives. Spend time with one another. Spend time together. What does this require? This requires a culture of discipleship where you're investing in the lives of each other in the body of Christ, where you get to know that person outside of this hour. Because you know what? It's really easy in this hour to come in here and all of us look really holy, isn't it? Right? All you have to do is do what you're told. Sing, listen, pray, right? But when you walk out and you go home, and something's broken, and you're frustrated, that's when that holiness is like, whoo, that's when it really shines through. How patient are we? How kind are we? How gentle are we? And you don't get to know that in this room. So Paul's saying, Timothy, get to know these people before you lay hands on them and appoint them. It's clear with some people, but some people it hides. But then on verse 25, so also good works are conspicuous. And even those that are not cannot remain hidden. He's saying, take your time in appointing them, but realize that as you do that, you're looking for good works, and some of those things go before them. Some of those things make themselves known, but sometimes it doesn't. But you know what? It's okay to take your time so you make sure that you have godly people leading the church. Now, I know that this passage for most of us is going to be like, okay, I'm not a leader. That's not what I'm aiming for. I've already said, I feel like, I believe Turner's Chapel has shown this care and concern and protection so well, but why is all of this necessary? Why is it necessary? Last week I said sometimes we think that when we come to a text in Scripture, it should have great, big, sweeping, beautiful views, but sometimes Scripture zooms in on those tiny little mundane things in life. So why is it important that we give attention to this subject? Number one, God's word does. And if all of God's word is profitable for teaching, reproof, correction, and training in righteousness, then that means this passage is as well. And that means we must be taught these things. Number two, because God has made clear his design for his church, that we are to be a people who takes care of one another. Number three, because the testimony of the church is on the line. It says in 1 Timothy chapter 3 that we are a pillar and buttress of the truth. It says in Titus that we are to live lives that adorn the message of the gospel, to hold it up and show it as beautiful. And that is seen as we walk in obedience to the word of God. One writer I said at the beginning said this: the end goal of this passage is not that we would have well-paid pastors or public rebukes, but that the church would display the glory of God and uphold the truth. The ultimate purpose is that the gospel would go forward from the church. Friends, when we give attention to the commands of God's word, it's never that the world would look at us and marvel in the end. It's that the world would look at us and marvel at our God. They would say, look at how they take care of each other. Nobody does that. Yeah, none of us do that either, naturally. But God does that through us, to care for one another. And so how does this apply to our lives? It applies in the very practical. How are we taking care of our leaders? That's not just me. That's not just me. That's Pastor Kyle. That's all of our deacons here that pray for you, that are there to talk with you, that help shepherd you and point you to Jesus. How do we take care of them? Lord, make us faithful in it. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for your word. Lord, I thank you that oftentimes, Lord, it would be easy to skip over a passage like this, Lord. But Lord, I'm thankful for a church that has strived to do this well, Lord. But I pray that you not let us become, Lord, comfortable, Lord, but continue to help us to pursue obedience to your word. And not so that this world would marvel at us, but Lord, so that we would be found faithful to you and that they would see your goodness. Lord, I thank you for this time. It's in Christ's name that we pray.